Well, I want to turn back today to the subject that we started to talk about a few weeks ago and didn't get finished. We'll actually talk some more today, sort of continue where we left off last time, and then we'll have one more talk on the subject. I'll explain about that later. Since the last time we talked about this subject, if you've been paying attention, you've noticed that the drumbeat of the homosexual lobby has not diminished. Last weekend, in fact, right here on our campus, the Upper Diocese of South Carolina's Episcopal Church debated its position regarding the National Episcopal Church's decision to consecrate an openly homosexual man to the office of bishop. Let me read you a letter from an Episcopal rector who used to be in the Columbia area and was a very good friend of CIU. "By all reports, it looks as if the consecration of Canon Gene Robinson as Bishop Coadjutor of the Episcopal Diocese of New Hampshire will go ahead as planned on November 2nd, that's Sunday. The room has been booked, the guests are on their way, and the media is poised for a big event. The expressed mind of the leaders of the Anglican Communion and numerous personal entreaties to step back from this divisive action have not resulted in any change of plans, although all such services have the caveat, God willing." And we may still be surprised. But working with the assumption that it will go forward, what then? In many ways, much of the world will breathe a sigh of relief. When compared with all the crises that face the world, this particular issue will quickly fade into insignificance. The Episcopal Diocese of New Hampshire will have had its moment in the world spotlight and then go back to its former status of a relatively small collection of congregations who are struggling to stay alive. However, something serious will have happened. One part of the Anglican family will have told the rest that their heartfelt convictions don't matter. A small group of Episcopalians will have declared that they no longer believe that something which has always been called sin is not sin, and that the biblical teaching on marriage and family has been replaced by a vague appeal to inclusivity, the limits of which have neither been defined nor explained. What happens next is that the Anglican family will begin to unravel, or to use the language of the primates, this will tear the fabric of our communion at its deepest level. Major parts of the Anglican Communion will separate themselves from the Diocese of New Hampshire and from the Episcopal Church. Well, I'll stop there. Some of you are aware that the Upper Diocese of South Carolina was meeting on our campus last weekend, and they were actually having this debate about what their response was going to be to this action, which is scheduled to take place on Sunday. And you may have read in the paper that sadly, in my opinion, they decided to pursue unity over fidelity to biblical truth. Some of you might wonder why they even met on our campus. Well, let me say a couple things about that. First of all, CIU rents its facilities as a public service to lots of groups of people, many of whom are not Christian in any way, shape, or form. So, don't take somebody's presence on our campus as somehow a sponsorship or endorsement by CIU. The second thing is that obviously they had not come to a conclusion as a diocese about their views on this issue. And again, in my view, the Upper Diocese voted to maintain unity at the cost of fidelity to biblical truth. And many, like our Christian Life Conference speaker, Thaddeus Barnum, have acted to separate themselves from a church that refuses to function under biblical authority. And I think others are going to follow, as this letter indicates. Still others are holding out for the last breath of hope. I don't know what's going to happen. But we need to pray that God will raise up modern-day Martin Luthers who will take a stand and say, if you can show me from Scripture and plain reason that this is the way to go, then I'll submit. Otherwise, here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. So let's pray that God's way may yet prevail. I'd like to lead us in prayer now as we come back to this subject and ask for your prayerful attention and for you to join your hearts with me in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to praise you for the opportunity to be here in this place where we can study your word and where we can gather together in your name to worship you with our hearts and also with our minds. I pray that today would be a day when we especially worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we want to intercede today for the many CIU alumni who are serving you around the world. Some of them are right in the thick of this debate. And some are involved in big time rescue operations with people who are enslaved to sin. We ask for your hand to be upon them. We also know that some of our alumni are in harm's way. They serve in the military. And we lift them up to you and ask for your mercy and grace on them and your protection. Some of our family suffers. We lift up Carrie Cope again to you. Thank you for a good report from her surgery, and we pray for a complete recovery and deliverance from every vestige of this tumor and the cancer. We pray for Laura Morton, one of our staff members, who faces very grave medical circumstances, and we ask for your intervention and your help with the treatment that's planned. We pray for those who are dealing with very, very vexing circumstances involving aging parents. I know of a couple staff members right now who are in the midst of that struggle. And we lift up our president, Dr. Murray, to you, Lord, and we ask for your continued hand upon him to comfort him in the loss of his mother and to restore his soul as he seeks you and studies during this sabbatical period. Now, Lord, we pray that you would watch over your word today. I pray that my words would be ordered of your spirit. I pray that those who don't need any more condemnation won't be condemned today. But I pray that those who are in dire need of heeding biblical commandments and warnings will attend to them. I pray that any who have been seduced by false ideas will recognize them and repudiate them. I pray that all of us will seek biblical instruction and receive it and be taught by you. We pray that by the active work of your Holy Spirit today, Lord, you would freely administer your grace and truth among us. We pray this through Jesus Christ, who himself is the way and the truth and the life. Amen. Again, we are picking up where we left off in our last talk together on this subject of homosexuality, and we dealt with the five questions. The five questions are these. Does the Bible really speak very clearly and comprehensively about the subject of homosexuality? Secondly, do the Bible passages that explicitly mention homosexuality clearly prohibit all forms and expressions of homosexuality? Third, is homosexuality worse than other sins? Fourth, what causes homosexuality? Isn't it something that can't be helped after all? And finally, what if I am a homosexual? You remember, perhaps, that last time we dealt fairly extensively with the first two questions. I'll just give you a quick review and then we'll pick it up on the third question and hopefully finish all five today. And then I want to talk about this topic one more time from the perspective of the so what aspect. And I'll talk to you about that as we close this morning. First of all, then, question number one, does the Bible really speak very clearly and comprehensively about homosexuality? And the answer is yes. And I made two points here. First of all, to say that the Bible's teaching on homosexuality is limited to seven texts is the equivalent of saying that all the Bible has to say about spiritual warfare is found in passages dealing directly with demonization. You remember I said that the whole Bible has to be understood in the context of spiritual warfare. Really, there's only four chapters in the Bible where spiritual warfare is not in view. Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. Everything else is about spiritual warfare. And so it is in the matter of human sexuality right in the beginning of Scripture. Genesis 1 and 2. It's established. God created human beings, male and female, and he established that the ultimate expression of human sexuality, the exclusive expression of human sexuality, is intended to be expressed within the domain of life's most important, life's most permanent, life's most intimate relationship, that of marriage between a male human being and a female human being. And this pattern is consistently taught in Scripture by example, by precept, by condemnation of behavior that deviates from this norm. There is no equivocation on this issue. The Bible speaks clearly and comprehensively on the subject. Secondly, what about the passages themselves? These seven passages that explicitly mention homosexuality, do they clearly prohibit all forms and expressions of homosexuality? And again, I gave the answer last time, yes. It takes unbelievable hermeneutical gymnastics to construe the meaning of the seven texts that we looked at as anything other than God's clear and comprehensive and explicit prohibition of all forms and expressions of homosexuality. I came across a very helpful resource as I was studying on this subject. It's a book by White and Neal, and basically takes each of these passages one by one and goes very thoroughly through the exegetical issues and takes on all of the disclaimers regarding the meaning of these texts. And if you want to study these texts in more depth, I can get you in touch with that resource. Well, just to say again, to summarize, in what way does the Bible condemn homosexuality? And I showed you a chart last time that basically says that in terms of direct commands, the Bible forbids homosexual behavior and activity. Also, the Bible condemns homosexual activity, and there is record of God's condemnation of this behavior and so on. And then the Bible contrasts this kind of behavior with biblically appropriate sexual intimacy. And so in all three of these ways, the Bible makes it very clear that God rejects homosexual activity. Now, I want to come to the third question. We began to talk about this last time, but let's pick up here where we left off. This is the question of, is homosexuality worse than other sins? And the answer is, no. No. That is, in the sense that it's one of a variety of deviations from God's plan for human sexuality. There are many ways to break the rules. This is one of them. There are many deviations from God's norm of the exclusivity of the male-female marital relationship as the place in which human intimate sexuality is to be expressed. There's many ways to break this law. Homosexuality is one of them. The second thing is that homosexuality is no worse than other sins in the sense that it is in no way beyond the frontier of God's forgiveness and the reach of His restoring grace. This is not one of those sins that's impossible for God to forgive. That's so bad, God can't do anything about it. That's so enslaving, nobody can be delivered. It's not true. Homosexuality is not worse than other sins in that way. But the answer to the question actually is no, homosexuality is not worse than other sins. And yes, homosexuality is worse than other sins in certain ways. For example, the Bible does not say that all sins are of the same extent. It just says that sins are of the same essence. There's a difference. Many of you are familiar with the passage in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus is talking specifically about murder and adultery. And you remember what he says in Matthew chapter 5? You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And everybody in the crowd's thinking, great, I'm innocent. See, I've kept God's law perfectly. I'm innocent. Nobody can accuse me of murder. And Jesus goes right on to say, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. In other words, anger is a sin of the same essence as murder. Is it a sin of the same extent as murder? No. Let me just tell you right now, If I have a choice between you being angry with me and you killing me, I'm going to tell you what my choice is, all right? Okay? It's a sin of the same kind, but it's not a sin of the same degree. Same thing is true of adultery. What did Jesus say? You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Everybody's thinking, I'm innocent. I'm innocent. But what does he go right on to say? I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so, is homosexuality worse than other sins? Well, no, in some ways, but yes, in the sense that this is a sin of great extent. There is a sense in which homosexuality is a sin of significant extent. By the way, this is as good a time as any to address the question of what exactly is homosexual sin. In other words, when is it sinful, homosexually speaking? Is it sinful just to think about it or to do it or you know, all that kind of stuff? Let me give you a little chart here that can help you. Is it or is it not sinful to be tempted? Yes or no? No. It is not sinful to be tempted in any realm. In any realm. To be confronted in your mind with the temptation to indulge in homosexual behavior, and yes, even to feel it intensely in your heart, and can I say this, in your flesh, is no more sinful than to be tempted to lie or to steal. It is not sinful to be tempted. Hear me, it's not sinful to be tempted. To be capable of being tempted, even to be tempted homosexually, is not grounds for condemnation, biblically speaking. It simply means you're a card-carrying member of the human race, of Adam's race anyway, and each of us has his or her own special set of personal vulnerabilities. These vulnerabilities may be of our own doing, but they also may result from the choices of others and the mysterious makeup of our individual souls. So the fact that you're capable of experiencing homosexual temptation is not in and of itself a sin. And that's true of all kinds of sin. However, I want to be very clear that those who claim that only homosexual behavior and not homoerotic fantasies is condemned in the scripture have failed to understand the anatomy of sin and the Bible's teaching on the subject. Back to Matthew chapter 5. And we can illustrate this from the standpoint of adultery. Let's put the next slide up. Let's look at adultery. Is it a sin to be tempted, to desire a person who does not belong to you in a marriage relationship? But is it a sin to be tempted? And the answer is no. I mean, we don't have to think very hard about this because who was tempted and yet without sin? Our Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's not a sin to be tempted. To be confronted with the possibility of sin is not sin. And so in the realm of adultery, it's not sin to be tempted. But to cultivate that temptation in your mind, to indulge it, to engage in the fantasy, to entertain it, is sin. And Matthew 5 makes this very clear. Jesus says, I say to you, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. And he gives this as an example of any area in which we can sin with our minds. It's possible to sin with your mind. And there is a connection between sin with the mind and sin with the body. There's a connection. And so sin involves, perhaps to some extent, it is sin to cultivate a temptation. Secondly, it's certainly sin to commit an act that's a transgression against God's will. That is to deliberately transgress God's will, to make a choice to deliberately transgress. And then, yes, sin can become compulsive. It can become compulsive. So, as it is with adultery, so it is with homosexuality. Just as surely as the indulgence of heterosexual lust is sin and of the same essence as adultery, so homosexual lust is sin. And indulgence of sinful thoughts places a person on the slippery slope toward behavioral disaster. Moreover, long-term indulgence of impure thoughts and/or behavior leads to the slavery and degradation of sexual addiction, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. So, what kind of sin, what really constitutes sin in the homosexual arena? Well, the same thing that constitutes sin in a lot of other arenas, and that is, it can be right here in the mind. But it is not a sin to be tempted. Now, let's keep talking here about this question of, is homosexuality worse than other sins? Remember I said, no, it isn't. And yes, it is. So we continue. Yes, homosexuality is worse than other sins. In what way? Well, in the sense that even though all sins are not of the same extent, they could be of the same essence. In other words, there are certain sins of the same essence that are not as bad as other sins. You know, anger is not as bad as murder. Lustful thoughts are not as bad as committing adultery themselves. They're the same kind of sin, and they both make you guilty, but they're not the same extent. Well, also homosexuality is worse than other sins in the sense that passages such as Genesis 19, Judges 19, Romans 1 suggest that there is a progression in corruption of and deviation from God's divine order. There's a progression here. You can get farther and farther away from God's way. And homosexuality seems to be associated with this progression. Now, if you study Genesis 19, which is the story about Sodom, and Judges 19 and Romans 1, I think you might conclude that although in both cases homosexuality is what is mentioned here, there's a sense in which the ultimate condemnation is for predatory sexual behavior, not just homosexuality per se. That's an expression, that's the expression of it, but what's happening in Genesis 19 and again in Judges 19 is this is sexual behavior gone amok. It is victimization of people. It's predatory behavior where nobody's safe. It gets to that extent in which God finally says enough is enough. Well, what is this progression? Well, in Romans 1 gives us this progression a little bit, and this would be one way to characterize it. First of all, it begins with suppression of God's existence and dominion. You remember Romans 1? It's suppression of the truth about who God is, about the fact that he exists and that he rules. And then it issues in self-sufficiency and ingratitude. They didn't worship God as the creator, nor did they what? Give thanks. Self-sufficiency and ingratitude. And then designating gods to serve us. Designating gods to serve us. If I'm not grateful for what God has provided, and if I think I'm self-sufficient, the next step is for me to design my own gods and to seek self-gratification. And so what happened? They exchanged the creature for the glory of the creator and got into idolatry. Then there's the relentless pursuit of satisfaction. And then finally, there's predatory behavior, which is personally and socially destructive. There's a progression here. And let me say that homosexuality is down the road on that progression in terms of deviation from God's ways. And it is a sin that has the potential to deeply, deeply, deeply degrade and enslave a person. Romans 1 makes it clear that reprobation and enslavement are manifestations of God's judgment upon suppression of real reality. So, is homosexuality worse than other sins? No, in the sense that it's not a sin that God can't forgive, and it's one of a whole bunch of different deviations from God's way. But yes, 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 homosexuality is worse than other sins in some ways, and here's another way. A careful study of Genesis 3 suggests that homosexuality represents doubt of God's goodness and defiance of God's authority at an elemental level. At an elemental level. You remember Genesis 3? What did the serpent say? Genesis 3, 5. Look at the screen. For God knows that when you eat of it, this is the serpent speaking to Eve, God knows that when you eat of it, that is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Knowing good and evil. Well, what does that mean? You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You mean like God in the sense that you'll have an intellectual grasp of good and evil. You'll understand what the concepts mean. No, more than that. Well, like God in the sense that you have experienced good and evil. Well, wait a minute now. That doesn't seem to be adequate either, because God hasn't exactly experienced evil in the sense that he's personally engaged in it. So what is this passage saying? Well, some commentators believe, and I think it makes an awful lot of sense, that what the serpent is basically saying to Eve here is, God knows, here's the temptation, God is not good. He's trying to keep you from the goodies. He's an old meanie. He's stingy. He's not good, and he doesn't want to let the cat out of the bag. If you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened, and then you will be like God. Listen, you'll be like God in what way? What does God get to do? What does God get to do? He gets to designate what's good and evil. He gets to say, that's good and that's evil because I made it. I get to make the declaration. What's the serpent saying to Eve? Listen, God's trying to keep it away from you. He's trying to pull one over on you. Wake up, eat the fruit, and understand that you could be like God. You could decide what's good and what's evil. Who's God to say what's good and what's evil? Now, let me suggest this. Homosexuality is, in effect, saying, whether consciously or not, okay, in effect, it's saying something like this. God, I so totally and completely doubt your goodness and defy your authority that I refuse even to acknowledge a most basic biological reality. I will make my own reality and explore without inhibition any frontier of self-expression and personal gratification I choose to. So, is homosexuality worse than other sins? Perhaps so, in the sense that this is defiance of God at an elemental level. Now, we got to hasten on here. Man, how time flies. What causes homosexuality? Is it something that can't be helped? We're not going to get very far into this subject today, but let me just give you a few things to hang your thoughts on. Causes are complex, and identification of contributing causes does not determine human attitudes and behavior. In other words, to say that something contributes to this particular action doesn't mean that it determines it. So what does cause homosexuality? Well, I think there are certain things that contribute to homosexual tendencies. There are choices involved on the part of the person who engages in homosexual thinking or activity. And ultimately, it can become a matter of compulsion. Let me just see if I can unpack this a little bit. First of all, there are possible factors in behavioral tendencies, and science has helped us to understand that in the case of a number of behavioral things, a number of human behaviors, there are several factors that contribute to this. The first potential factor that could contribute to a certain kind of behavior is genetic. That is, a directly inherited biological feature. Something in your DNA is at least partly a cause for a certain kind of behavior. Now, let me say this. The unabated claim of the homosexual lobby is that this is the absolute determining cause of homosexual behavior. There's not one shred of scientific evidence to support that contention. None. There's actually not that many studies that have been done, and every single one of them is full of methodological flaws and leaping to conclusions. There is no scientific evidence whatsoever that there's a genetic basis for homosexual identity or behavior. None. There isn't any. Go check out the research yourself. It isn't there. Now, let me say this. I'm not saying there couldn't be. All I'm saying is that there is not yet any proof that there is that genetics plays any factor in homosexual identity or behavior. Could be. It could happen. And if it does happen, the confirmation of genetics as a contributing factor to homosexual tendency still would neither determine that all who bear the trait will engage in the behavior, and it does not negate the Bible's prohibition of homosexuality. I think it's quite likely, for example, that certain people may be inherently more vulnerable to alcohol or drug addiction than others. That is, genetically speaking. You could be more vulnerable to alcohol or drug addiction. That should give us caution in passing judgment on and ministering to those who struggle with these addictions. But it should not deter us from issuing biblical and scientific warnings about the perils of substance abuse or seeking deliverance for ourselves or others who are enslaved. Okay, the second factor is non-genetic, innate intrauterine factors. I'm not going to go into any detail about that, just to say that it is a potential factor in certain behavioral tendencies. Third, there are biologic, that is physiological, but non-hereditary factors that might contribute to certain behaviors. I'm not going to explore that. I'm just going to acknowledge it's a possibility. Fourth is environmental factors. That is, things like family and social background or current family and or social context. These could be factors contributing to homosexual behavior and so on. And according to scientific studies and those who work with homosexuals as ministers or therapists, there is pervasive evidence of a certain pattern of sociological factors and psychological traits associated with homosexual tendencies. But listen to me now. The identification of such patterns may be very helpful in understanding and helping persons who struggle in this area. But here again, I caution against stereotyping or oversimplification, especially when it contributes to a mentality of defeatism or victimization. The truth is, if you're experiencing homosexual thoughts or homosexual behaviors, there may be any number and any combination of reasons that contribute to that. And it may be important for you to work with somebody who can help you sort out how that happened. But in the end, it gets down to the fact that there may be contributions to your behavior, but in the end, there's also choices involved in any behavior, in any thought or behavior that you engage in. There's choices involved. The Bible makes it clear that personal choices are a cause for behavior. God holds us responsible for our choices, though not the choices of others that may have contributed to our choices. The Bible also makes it clear that a pattern of ungodly choices will inevitably lead to compulsive behavior. Such compulsions express something about the nature of human beings. We're vulnerable to addiction. And also about the judgment of God. Romans 1 tells us that ultimately God gives people over to degrading passions who persistently engage in self-gratification and steadfastly refuse to submit to his truth. Therefore, be careful about overly simplistic approaches to biblical deliverance for people who are enslaved by compulsive behaviors. Deliverance for such people will most likely take time and long, hard effort. But do not be seduced by the lie that there can be no deliverance from compulsion. Forgiveness and freedom may be secured by those to whom the Lord grants the grace of repentance, even though at great cost. Don't give up on yourself and don't give up on the enslaved. The Bible makes it clear, let's talk about choices leading to compulsions. I just want to briefly comment on this. The Bible makes it clear that the pattern of ungodly choices will inevitably lead to compulsive behavior. Such compulsions express something about the nature of human beings. We're vulnerable to addiction. Now, there is such a thing as cultivation of ungodly acts that leads to commitment of ungodly acts. Persistent commitment of ungodly acts leads to addiction and enslavement and ultimately issues in a subtle change of identity. I don't just commit homosexual acts, I am a homosexual. Ever heard somebody say that? Or do you think that? You see how there's a shift from choices to identity? Well, let me move on. Here's the last question. I'm going to have to hurry through it. Maybe we can come back to it next time. What if I'm a homosexual? I want to talk to you about five declarations God's Word makes and five determinations you need to make. As I get into this, let me say one more time to you. Beware of the identity trap. Sexual revolutionaries have managed to frame the discussion on homosexuality by insistence that we have to acknowledge a form of human identity that the Bible does not acknowledge, namely homosexual. You know, there are male human beings and there are female human beings and there are homosexual human beings. Not true. It may be that there's a syndrome, a pattern, a level of addiction and compulsion that would make it so that it's appropriate to describe somebody as a homosexual. But once you surrender to the notion that your identity is homosexual and not as God created you, male or female, you've already surrendered too much ground. All right, got to hurry on. Five declarations and five determinations, and we'll stop. Declaration number one, hear me. God, what if I'm a homosexual? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Do you hear me? If you're a homosexual, if you've engaged in homosexual thoughts or homosexual activities, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but it doesn't include homosexuality. Secondly, God completely understands and permitted for your good and His glory all the genetic, familial, environmental factors contributing to your vulnerability to sin. God understands you. What did David pray when he was praying in Psalm 51 for God's forgiveness from his sin with Bathsheba? Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts, and so on. David basically is saying, God, you know my makeup. You know my makeup is sinful. You know that. God understands you. Third, Jesus paid in full for your forgiveness and deliverance from all sin, including homosexual sin. This is not a sin that is beyond the pale of God's forgiveness. Jesus paid for this sin just as well as he paid for every other sin. You can be forgiven. Fourth, you have the nature of God himself implanted into your sin-marred frame, and you have God's irrevocable promises of full access to the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead to overcome this sin. If you're in Christ, you have Christ's nature implanted in you. 2 Peter 1, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, that is his glory and goodness, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world by evil desires. Fifth, what if I'm a homosexual? Listen, because of the pathology, the background, all the factors that contribute to your current state of affairs, your state of mind, your behavior, because of the pathology, because of the stigma associated with this, because of the potential addictiveness of homosexual sin, it's unlikely that your deliverance from failure will be immediate, and you may never be delivered from the temptation. You may not. Now, five decisions you need to make. If you're a homosexual, in any shape or form, any phase of it that we've talked about, five things. Quickly, and we'll close. Number one, you need to make the determination that you're going to reveal and repent of your sin. Obviously, reveal it to God. He knows it. You're going to confess. You know, you're going to confess it to God. You're going to say, God, I acknowledge that you know this. I'm not hiding it from you. I acknowledge it. But also, a key to your deliverance is going to be to reveal it to somebody else that can be trusted to deal with you in mercy and truth. You have to do this to be delivered. Secondly, receive God's forgiveness. Jesus did pay for this sin. You can be forgiven. Receive it. Receive it freely. Thirdly, realize your true identity. Going back to the identity issue. What are you? First of all, you're either a male human being or a female human being. Secondly, if you're in Christ, you're a person who has been, in whom has been implanted the divine nature. Now you have the Listen to me. You have the spiritual DNA of Jesus Christ implanted in you. That's who you are. Recognize your identity. Fourth, reprogram your mind. It's going to take work. What does Romans 12, 1 and 2 say? Romans 12, 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be being what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. And fifth, resource your new identity and commitments. By resourcing here, I'm talking about take advantage of the means of grace, including the body of Christ. You can't do this by yourself. It's not a solitary journey. You're going to have to get help. You're going to have to get help by people who will come alongside you. You're going to have to get help by teaching from God's Word. You're going to have to get help by reading. You're going to have to perhaps get help by some qualified, trained Christian counselor who can help you sort out your identity and the things that make up your behavior and so on. Get resources. Get help. Well, we're out of time. Let's pray. Oh, wait a minute. Let me say one more thing. Sorry. What are we going to talk about next time? I want to talk next time about, okay, so what? How should we then live? And I want to talk about interpersonally, that is, how do I relate to professing believers who claim to be homosexual or that are struggling with homosexuality? How do I relate to unbelievers that are homosexuals on an individual basis? And then how should we relate as church leaders? What's the responsibility of the church to relate to this issue and to people who are in this matter? And then how should we function in our culture and society in the midst of a cultural landslide that's not going our way? I want to talk about those things next time. Now let's pray. Father, again, I ask that you'd watch over your word. By your Spirit, sort out truth from error and administer by your grace what is needed of your Spirit and your truth to each person in this room according to their individual needs. Oh Lord, have mercy on any brothers and sisters here who struggle. Give them grace to be delivered and help us to be agents of redemption personally and socially. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.